is culture? How do we define culture? This is a definition from the sociologist Daniel Yankelevich. He says, culture is the attempt to provide a coherent set of answers to the existential questions that confront all of us in the passage of our lives. The existential questions, by that he means the questions that arise out of our existence and experience. So culture is an attempt to provide a coherent set of answers to the questions that arise out of our experience and confront all of us in the passage of our lives. What are these existential questions, the questions of our experience? Well, those questions essentially, I believe, can be boiled down into four general categories. They are questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where do we come from? Meaning, what is the meaning and purpose of my life? Morality, what is good and evil? How do we differentiate between the two? And destiny, of course, what happens when I die? There are two further questions that might flow out of those. The first is, what's wrong with the world? And the second, of course, how do we put it right? What is the answer? These, of course, are questions of worldview. Oz Guinness defines a worldview in this way. He says that worldview is the lens through which we see the world. It's the framework in our thinking through which we interpret the world around us and that allows us to interact with it. All of us, as we go through our lives, are building a framework in our thinking, a thought model, if you like, of how the world works and what our place is within it. All of us are doing that. Some of us do it very intentionally, and we study, and we think, and we reflect on these specific issues. Some of us do it at a more subconscious level. We're simply cobbling together ideas as we go about living our daily lives. But make no mistake, all of us are doing this, and all of us have a world view. If culture is an attempt to provide a coherent set of answers, and those answers are questions of worldview, then that worldview informs all of culture and every aspect of our lives therein. Culture, then, is the comprehensive system of thoughts, beliefs, values, mores, and behaviours that flow out of a commonly held worldview. It's often been said that culture is the costume of religion, or in the context of this talk, the costume of a worldview. So, to illustrate that, if you were to ask an Arab woman why she wears a burqa, she would say, "This is my culture. This is how we dress here." But if you were to press back beyond that as to why it is the way it is, you would find that there is a religiously pre-held view that informs the culture. We believe this about the world, about God, about the way we should behave, and therefore this informs the way we dress within our culture. Culture is the costume of religion or a worldview. As such, our worldviews outwork themselves into every area of our lives, including our art. Again, art and soul, a worldview is a set of assumptions and values which shape our lives in all their aspects, from the way we look after the cat to the strategy we devise for our business. As such, it is an inescapable ingredient of all works of art. That is not to say that all artworks wear their worldviews on their sleeve. For the most part, it is far more subtle. Because we all have a worldview, and because we are all motivated in every aspect of our lives to some degree by that worldview, our artworks, in some way, shape, or form, will evidence that worldview. And if we take the, as Francis Schaeffer says, if we take the body of art of an artist and put it together, we will see a worldview emerge. While that worldview might not be explicit in one piece of art, it is born out of a worldview and may have some traces of that worldview within it. If we take the whole body of art together, we will see the worldview emerge. So, that takes us through to the culture as viewed through Scripture. If we're looking at culture through Scripture, there are five key elements that I think that we need to be aware of for our wider theology, and that will inform our discussion here to some degree. When we look at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we look at the creation narratives, we see that there are five key relationships that are set up there that are established within those two chapters of the book of Genesis. The first that I'd like to bring to our attention is the relationship between man and God, first in terms of primacy. If we think about Genesis chapter 2 and we look at the detailed image that we're given with regards to God's formation of the man, we see God forming the man out of the dust of the ground. He bends over it, breathes his life into the man, and the man becomes a living soul. But we often move past that so quickly, we don't spend the time reflecting on what we're actually being told. Just imagine for a moment the scene as it's depicted in Scripture. God, the creator of all things, is in his creation. He is active within it, present within it, and in fact, he is working within it. He is on his hands and knees, if you like, with his hands in the dirt that he has just called into existence, forming, molding, sculpting the image of a man. When he is finished with his handiwork, he bends close over the sculpture of the man and closes his mouth over the nose of the man and breathes in his Ruach Elohim, the breath of God. As the Maori would say, Tihe Maori Ora, the breath of life enters in. The lungs fill. The heart begins to beat. The blood begins to course through the veins. The cold, hard clay begins to warm and soften. The eyes flutter and open for the very first time. And what is it these freshly made, brand spanking new eyes see as the very first image to enter in through those pupils? God, his creator. Not a God who's busy doing other stuff, moved off and, you know, far more occupied in another universe building other stuff. A God who is there, right there, face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose with the creation that he has just made. It's an incredibly intimate image. It's an image of intimacy. And the degree of that intimacy gives us something of an idea of just how intimate God desires our relationship with him to be. Imagine the look on Adam's face as he opens his eyes to find God there. The joy, the shock, the awe, the wonder as this fully grown adult human being flutters, opens his eyes and finds his creator right there in front of him. Imagine the joy and the pride and the love of God the creator as he looks at the man that he has just made and says, it is very good. You know, I'm a dad. Yeah? And I remember looking into my boy's eyes for the very first time. And that was a moment of joy and great pride. But this is God who brought this human being into existence by the work of his own hands, the breath of his own lungs, out of the dirt of the ground. It's a wonderfully intimate image, is it not? The chief end of man, as the Westminster Confession puts it, is to know God and to enjoy him always, forever, eternally. So the first key relationship is man to God. The second relationship, it flows out of that. It's man to himself as he is defined by God. God has made man for a specific purpose, to a specific design, a certain set of specifications, if you like. And part of that is to live in an intimate relationship with God. Man cannot define himself. Man is defined by his creator. And so the second relationship is the relationship of man to himself as he is defined by God. Thirdly, man to the creation. In the Hebrew, when we read the narrative of Genesis chapter 2 there, we see that the man is formed out of the dust of the ground. In our English translation, we can skip over that very quickly. But in the Hebrew, it's a very powerful piece of scripture. It says, the man Adam is formed out of the ground, Adamah. The Adam is made from the Adamah. Now, there's an obvious linguistic relationship between those two things, the Adam and the Adamah. And I think that it becomes clear through the rest of that passage of Scripture that that linguistic relationship is indicative of the relationship that we are expected to have with our creation, with God's creation, rather. So the third relationship there is man to the creation. The fourth is the creation to itself as it has been defined by God. Again, God looks at the creation and says, it is good, and ultimately, at its completion, it is very good. Fourthly is the relationship of man to the woman, to his wife, Eve. There is a passage of scripture there where God says it's not good for the man to be alone, Genesis 2 verse 18, I think it is. And there's a process set about where God and Adam look for a helper who is fit for him, who corresponds to him. Obviously, of all the animals, none is found, and so God creates one out of the rib of Adam. And Adam opens his eyes, and Eve opens hers, and they look at each other for the first time, and Adam sings this wonderful love song, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Man to the woman is the fifth relationship there. That brings us to Genesis chapter 3, and of course, the temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent. Sin separates. This work is called Broken World. Sin separates, and the first separations we see are the fracturing of those five relationships. The relationship between man and God is severed by his sin. We see that clearly there in Genesis chapter 3. We also find it in Isaiah 59, where God says, your sins and your transgressions have separated you from your God. So the first relationship to go is the relationship between man and his God. The second is the relationship between man and himself. Man cannot define himself apart from God. So man enters into a psychological crisis asking the question, who am I and where do I come from and what is my purpose in life? What am I doing here? Man enters into a psychological crisis as a result of his separation from the one with whom he can only properly, rightly be defined. The third relationship is the relationship with the creation. Man wrestles with creation to produce his fruit and his food, verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 3. The fourth is the creation to itself. It is separated, it is fractured. The creation is now operating outside of its definition as being very good, and Romans chapter 8 tells us that it is in bondage to decay. And lastly, the relationship between Adam and Eve is fractured. As there enters a power struggle between the man and his wife. The words that are given there in Genesis chapter 3 God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. This is the same phrase that is used between Cain and Abel, and it's referring to a power struggle between them. So man and woman enter into a power struggle in terms of the position of authority. Sin is the great divider. We see that image very well here. We see man and God separated. We see man from his wife separated. We see man from himself separated. We see the creation from itself separated. And we see man from the empty space of creation over here separated. And those five relationships clearly illustrated there in that image. Sin is the great divider. Now,
Chris, I'm sorry, just the name of that work again?
I believe it's called Broken World.
Broken World.
Yeah, I knew you were going to ask that and I didn't write it down. Sorry. I'm sure if you search that, you'll find it somewhere along the way. Now, this is where things get interesting. If man is separated from God, then only two options are left. The first is to acknowledge God in some way, shape, or form. On the other, we have to reject God outright. These are our options. If fallen man, remember we are talking about fallen human beings here, if fallen human beings do acknowledge God, it's all only on man's terms, never God's. So what you have here is religion or spirituality, as it is often called these days. And over on the right-hand side, of course, we have what can broadly be called atheism. Now, when fallen man does acknowledge God on man's terms, he does two things. Firstly, he separates out that over which God has an influence, the areas of his life over which God has an influence. We will call this area the sacred, as in set apart. Man determines what is to be set apart for God, and also he determines what belongs to man. We will call this the secular, meaning this worldly. So he decides what will be set apart for God and what will be set apart for man. What I rule over and what influence God has over these areas. Notice, sacred and secular are the outworkings of fallen sinful thinking. This is the direct result of sinful, fallen, idolatrous thinking. It has no place in Christian thought. This distinction, this false dichotomy, has no place within Christian thought. The reason for this is that, according to the Christian worldview, all of life is to be set apart for God. All of life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know the perfect, pleasing will of God. All of life is to be set apart for God as an act of worship. All of life is to be lived as an act of worship to God. So for the Christian, there is no sacred or secular distinction. And yet we find this distinction enforced upon our thinking at various levels. We need to eradicate this from our thinking. It needs to go. It's a false dichotomy that has no place within our thinking. It is sinful and idolatrous. The reason I bring it up here is because this is the way we tend to view our art. We tend to think of our art in terms of sacred art as religious images or work that is produced specifically for evangelism. Not that there's anything wrong with those things in the right context. However, we can't reduce our art simply to these things. And of course, the secular is still life's abstracts, everything else. Yeah. So this is the way we tend to think about, or often think about, our art within the Christian world. Again, we need to realize that this is not the way that it should be. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular within the Christian thinking. All of life is to be lived as an act of worship to God. As Francis Schaeffer has said, God made things, not religious images. Our works of art should not be limited to religious images. Instead, we should create works of art that reflect reality as it truly is. And that gives us a general freedom to produce whatever it is that we feel led, compelled, whatever our artistic impulse leads us to, as long as it is in keeping with the Christian worldview and the revelation of God. Francis Schaeffer goes on to say, "Do we really understand the freedom that we have under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture? Is the creative part of our life committed to Christ? Christ is Lord of our whole life, and the Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty." Schaeffer is arguing, and I think rightly, that we have freedom within our faith, freedom under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture to produce any art that we wish to, whether it be religious images or still lifes or abstracts or whatever the case may be, so long as it fits within and is reflective of and flows out of our Christian worldview. Second option. The second option is out-and-out denial of God in atheism, a total rejection and denial of God. Now, when man rejects God, he also must reject truth. No God equals no truth. No capital T truth, as it's been put to me in discussions with atheists. There is no capital T truth. As Friedrich Nietzsche once put it, there are many sets of eyes. Therefore, there are many truths. Therefore, there is no truth. There are many sets of eyes. There's not one objective set of eyes that defines what truth is. There's not one objective set of eyes. There are many sets of eyes. Therefore, truth becomes subjective. There are many truths. They might be called lowercase t truths. There are many truths. Therefore, there is no capital T truth, just the many lowercase t truths. However, no truth also equals no meaning. If you have no capital T truth, no absolute truth, then there can be no absolute meaning either. Because to say that there is meaning, you would have to say that it is truly meaningful. So if there's no capital T truth, there is no meaning either. Abandon God, abandon truth. Abandon truth, abandon meaning. These things necessarily flow one from another. However, every single human being who has ever lived craves, needs meaning. It is part of who we are. It's part of our experience of life. We all need and crave meaning. We look for it somewhere. However, if we start from the position of there is no God and apply reason and logic consistently, you can only come to the conclusion that there is no meaning. So we may seek for meaning, but ultimately there is none. And so we bash our fists up against this big, thick, black, impenetrable ceiling, and we bloody our fists in the process, yelling and screaming and hoping and wishing for that meaning to be there. But it's not, because there is none. There is only this world. And there is only this world. There is no other world. There is no upper story, as Schaeffer would call it. There is only the lower story. No place for there to be meaning. But we desire it and crave it to such a degree that we spend our time imagining what there might be if there was meaning. And so we fill this space up here with our imagined meaning. However, we can only do that acknowledging that there is no reason up here. There is no reason for our meaning because it's a blind faith. It's something that's adopted out of a wish, out of a desire, out of a need within us, a crutch. It is the realm of fairy tales. It's the realm that belongs to Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Wishful thinking, wish fulfillment. Faith isn't reasonable. There is no reason to faith. There needs to be no sense to faith. Faith is not sense. In fact, faith is nonsense. You see how that flows? You apply reason and logic, you end up with no meaning. But we need meaning, so we create meaning. Out of our imagination, out of a desire, out of a heart desire. So we create this distinction. The distinction between the head and the heart. This has no place in faith. Christianity is not about your head. It's not about your mind. It's not about your reason. It's not about your intellect. It's about your heart and your feelings and your experience. In Christian circles, we tend to talk of, I won't write it down, head knowledge and heart knowledge. Again, this is a false dichotomy and it needs to go. We need to stop using this language. Because it is sinful and idolatrous at its root. Our faith is far more holistic than this. Far more holistic than this. Our faith, the Christian worldview, treats us as whole human beings. You are to give all of your life as an act of worship. Not just your intellectual life, not just your emotional life. All of your life, the all of who you are, is to be rooted and grounded. Your definition of who you are, the very character and nature of who you are, is to be found rooted in Christ. All of our life is to be lived as an act of worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, your strength. All of you, not just your head or your heart. This false dichotomy must go. And I raise it here because this, again, tends to influence our art. We tend to think of our produce art that fits here with our head, with our heart and our feelings, but is very light on this content. It doesn't seem to be, much of our Christian art is not grounded and rooted here. It just appeals at this level. But as we've already discussed, the most powerful art makes you think as well as feel. Because it touches something of the whole of who you are at the level of your mind and your intellect and your reason as well as the level of your heart and your emotion and your experience. So much of Christian art has been labeled as kitsch because it only has a thin veneer of reality to it. Our artists need to be grounded in a good, solid theology and our works of art produced from that foundation. Until we make the connection between those two things and our art that we produce is influenced by the worldview that we live by, only then will we really have powerful impact in the communities in which we live. Schaeffer goes on to say this: Christianity is not just dogmatically true or doctrinally true, in other words, true in the realm of the mind or the intellect. Rather, it is true to what is there, to what actually exists, to reality as it actually is. True in the whole area of the whole man in all of life. We need to come to grips with this and we need to encourage our students to come to grips with this. The key passage in all of this is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1 is a seminal work in our theological thinking about this topic. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the words there, hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some of your translations may say suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The image in the Greek is that of a hostage situation. The image is of fallen human beings holding truth at gunpoint and telling it to say whatever we want it to say. It's a powerful image. And I think it quite clearly categorizes the way all of us live our lives. Holding the truth in unrighteousness. There are five elements to this unbelief, to this holding the truth in unrighteousness that I want to bring out. The first is that unbelief is part inversion. It's the truth, but it's the truth turned upside down and inside out. And that's key to remember. This is still truth, but it's truth held in unrighteousness. It's truth turned upside down and inside out. It's part suppression. It's truth turned away from its true ends. It's part exploitation, not only turned away from its true ends, but turned towards, deliberately towards, man's ends. And it is part tension. All worldviews are an uneasy tension between God's truth and man's lie. Remember, this is still the truth, but held in unrighteousness. And I'm leaning heavily here on the work of Francis Schaeffer and Oz Guinness. It is still truth, but it is truth held in unrighteousness. Let's call this the line of tension. Line of tension. At this end, we have the logic of God's truth. And at this end, we have the logic of man's lie. Okay? Because this is still the truth, but held in unrighteousness, all worldviews are a mix of God's truth and man's lie. All worldviews are a mixture of the truth that God has revealed and the lie that man tells himself in order to dispel God. So all worldviews find themselves in a tension between these two points. What that means is that because rejection of God is utterly impossible in its totality, we've still got to live in the reality that God has made. We've still got to deal with the revelation of God through his creation at some level. We can't escape it. We have to live in this universe. So we have to deal with God's truth to some degree. That means that no worldview is 100% wrong, because the truth is in there. It's just been twisted towards man's lie. It's that old story, you know, that the best lies are 99% truth. You know, it's very true. They become more convincing. The closer you can keep it to the truth, the more convincing it becomes. Truth is not exclusive to believers. We accept this in areas such as medicine, cartography, and space exploration, but begrudgingly in philosophy, psychology, and the arts. Christians sometimes reason that if unbelievers are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, they can never come up with any accurate insights into the human condition. This is not the case. Every human being holds the truth in unrighteousness. But God's truth is still in there. So, let's pursue this a little further. At this end, we have the logic of man's lie, that there is no God. The further someone drifts towards this end of the spectrum, the more they will have to embrace chaos and meaninglessness. The further someone drifts towards this end of the spectrum, the more they're going to have to embrace chaos and meaninglessness. This becomes a very uncomfortable place to be. At this end, they will have to feel their dilemma. Because there is no God, there is no truth. Because there is no truth, there is no meaning, hence the meaninglessness. And so the more consistent someone is to this, the logic of this thinking, the more they're going to have to embrace the meaninglessness of life. It's very hard to imagine your own life as having absolutely no value or meaning or purpose behind it. It's an uncomfortable place to be. And so we are faced with a dilemma, because it undermines the very experience of our lives. We want meaning. We live in a universe that appears to be ordered. And yet we believe that there's no God to order, therefore all is the result of random chance, therefore all is chaos. We see this dilemma in the arts in this image, very well known. Edvard Munch, The Scream. Munch here describes this as the moment where he experienced an existential scream passing through nature. And if you look at the way this is presented, all is fluid, all is moving, all is swirling. It's all chaos. Everything is meaninglessness. And this is the feeling it produced in him. Complete despair, anxiety. So we see this idea expressed in the arts throughout. We see it in the plays of Jean-Paul Sartre. No exit. There's no exit. There's no exit from this world. There's no above the line. There's no area where there is meaning, hope, and truth. There is no exit. And his other play, Nausea, of course, that's the feeling that it produces within one when you realize there is no meaning, no purpose, no hope, no exit. It is just this life that we are doomed to live. I like Sartre's thinking. I think he's consistent, or at least he was consistent. And ultimately, he rejected his own philosophy, saying that it was utterly unlivable, which is the problem, that he faced his dilemma. And came to the conclusion, this is unlivable. I can't live like this. What he was advocating is that, you know, as human beings, we need to just push our boats out into the chaotic, stormy seas of life. And we need to throw away our oars and stop pretending that we're in control of anything. And we need to embrace the fear and the angst and the anxiety of that kind of life where there is no help, no God, no meaning, no hope, no nothing. And we've just got to embrace that angst and feel that fear within us. Only then can you be said to be living an authentic life. We see this further worked out through the arts in the short stories of Camus, the French existentialist philosopher. In his work, The Myth of Sisyphus, he likened our lives to the Greek myth of Sisyphus, where Sisyphus was condemned by the gods to roll a big stone up a hill. And so his life was rolled up the hill, found there was nothing at the top, rolled it down the side, rolled it back to the top, rolled it down the side, rolled it up to the top, rolled it down the side, and all the while he was being attacked by ravens who were plucking out his eyes and eating his flesh, which conveniently regenerated the next day. So he was doomed to live this eternally. And Camus saying, this is what our lives are. We are just meaninglessly rolling a stone up a hill and rolling it back down again. And the question that he poses is, why don't we just commit suicide then? We see it there. We also see it in film. And I'd like to show you a clip from a recent film called The Dark Knight, which was the second part of the Batman saga. The Joker is the ultimate end of Jean-Paul Sartre's thinking.
You know, I don't want there to be any hard feelings between us, Harvey. When you and
Rachel
were being abducted, I was sitting in Gordon's cage. Now, I didn't rig those charges.
Your man, your plan.
Do I really look like a guy with a plan? You know what I am? I'm a dog chasing cars. I wouldn't know what to do with one if I caught it. You know, I just do things. The mob has plans. The cops have plans. Gordon's got plans. You know, they're schemers. Schemers trying to control their little worlds. I'm not a schemer. I try to show the schemers how pathetic their attempts to control things really are. So, when I say, come here, when I say that you and your girlfriend was nothing personal, you know that I'm telling the truth. It's the schemers that put you where you are. You were a schemer. You had plans. And look where that got you.
I just did what I do best. I took your little plan and I turned it on itself.
Look what I did to this city with a few drums of gas and a couple of bullets. You know what I noticed? Nobody panics when things go according to plan. Even if the plan is horrifying. If tomorrow I tell the press that, like a gangbanger, we'll get shot, or a truckload of soldiers will be blowing up, nobody panics. Because it's all part of the plan. But when I say that one little old mare will die, well, then everyone loses their minds. Introduce a little anarchy. Upset the established order, and everything becomes chaos. I'm an agent of chaos. Oh, and you know the thing about chaos? It's beer. You live. You die. Now we're talking.
Upset the established order, and everything becomes chaos. I'm an agent of chaos. But God is the ground, the ultimate ground and foundation of order. So you take God out of the picture, everything becomes chaos. So at this end of the scale, you have to embrace that chaos, embrace that meaninglessness, feel the dilemma and the angst and the fear that goes with it. That is what you end up with. I used to say when I first was introduced to Sartre's philosophy that if there is no God, then Sartre, because it makes perfect sense. If no God, then Sartre. The problem is you just can't live like that. And so we have the other option. The more consistent someone is to the logic of God's truth, in other words, the further that someone drifts towards this end of the spectrum, the closer that they come to reality as God has defined it. And yet this is unbelieving man, and so unbelieving human beings will not acknowledge God on his terms, only on our terms. So at this end of the spectrum, living life in that proximity to God's truth, we must find a diversion. Find a diversion. Because if we stop to think too long at this end of the spectrum, we are forced to accept the logic of the conclusions with which we live, that God does exist, and therefore there is truth, there is meaning, there is morality, all of these things flow out of that. So the closer we drift down this end of the spectrum, the more we will have to find a diversion to ultimately shield us from spending too much time in silence reflecting on the way that we live and why and where that points us. Never before in all human history has there been a time when human beings have found more diversion than today. It's been said that modern man's greatest fear is to spend time in a room on his own, in silence. It's true. You know, never before have we had the diversion available to us than we do today. So the more consistent we are to God's truth, the more we will have to find a diversion. And acceptable religion is the greatest diversion of all. Acceptable religion is the greatest diversion of all because we feel comfortable there. We get to say in our spirituality or in our religion that we're doing all right, that we're okay. We're doing our bits. We acknowledge God in some degree. So we're all right in our spirituality. Of course, the great acceptable religions of our day will be things like environmentalism. We hear a lot about these things, don't we? Environmentalism, social justice, fair trade, organic. We ought to buy fair trade. Why should I? I mean, really, why should I? Any of these things, all of these things, are ultimately meaningless if there is no God. If there is no God, then none of these things are relevant. It's simply man trying to find a meaning in the face of the fact that there is none. It's man trying to impose morality in a universe where there is none. If there is no God, there is only DNA and we dance to its music, Dawkins says. There is no up or down, no right or wrong. There is only DNA and we dance to its music. And he's right. If there is no God, then there are no grounds for morality. There are no moral oughts. So why should I look after the environment? Why should I look after other people? Why should I care for the widowed and the fatherless and the homeless? Why should I buy fair trade organic? I should just conquer and kill. It's survival of the fittest. I will have it my way over everybody else's way any day. That's the reality. Anything else is simply logically inconsistent. The vast majority of people are camped out down this end of the spectrum, living as if there was truth, as if there was morality, as if there was a moral ought in the way we ought to live. And so we build our shelter here, nice and comfortable. Because at this end, you have to fly in the face of your own experience. You have to fly in the face of your desire for morality, of your own conviction that there is a morality in the world. You have to fly in the face of your own experience of love, of beauty, of meaning, of purpose, of all of these things. So not many people can stay down here because it's contrary to our experience. It's like, in the words of the Matrix, a splinter in your mind that constantly rubs and gives no peace. Down here, you can't live there very long. These things here, are not bad. In fact, these things here find their ultimate consummation and their ground and reason for existing within the Christian worldview. Because the Adam is made from the Adamah, and that we have been given this creation to rule over in a way that reflects the character and nature of God, therefore we must look after the environment that we've been entrusted.
But these things are hollow and meaningless without a life committed to Christ.
Correct. Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Satisfying some sort of moral purpose within the human experience, but ultimately keeping you out of the purpose that God has for your life.
Correct. And it's a nice, comfortable way because you get to live within the warm glow of God's truth. We see this portrayed in art in the film Avatar very clearly. Very clearly. Avatar is a 3-hour-long sermon by James Cameron. So the five elements of unbelief as we have them: part inversion, part suppression, part exploitation, part tension, and ultimately and lastly, part self-deception. If you embrace the idea that we are going to acknowledge God, but on my terms and not on His, then ultimately you decide what is to be set apart as worship, and you decide what is set apart as the things that you control. You decide how that worship takes place and the offerings and sacrifices that are to be made. You make yourself the God, ultimately, don't you? And that's the trap of the new spirituality as promoted by the likes of Oprah Winfrey, Deepak Chopra, Elizabeth Lessing, and various others, that we become God. That's the ultimate self-deception. Of course, on the other side, at the side of rejection, total rejection of God, you end up with, you decide what is true, you decide what morality is, you decide what meaning is, you decide to be God. So underlying both of these choices is the ultimate self-deception that we, in fact, are God. And we see that very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, funnily enough, where the temptation of the serpent towards Eve is, you shall be like God. Seen this way, all worldviews are therefore all cultures are a giant defense mechanism sheltering man from the true nature of reality and prevents him from acknowledging what he already knows about God. This is the idea of general revelation, or a common grace, as it's referred to in theology. It's that Romans chapter 1 passage, everything that can be known about God has been made known in what He has made. God has revealed Himself. We have to live in this universe that He has made, that He defines. We can't reject the truth totally. We have to live with it somehow. So we find a defense mechanism that shelters us from acknowledging what we already know about God, what has already been revealed to us. Osgener says that if God is the ground of order, man made in God's image needs order, needs meaning, then to reject God threatens chaos and disorder that disintegrates his very being. So rather than face the abyss, which is a structureless void without God, man must make his own order. This built-in drive to make his own order is an anthropological imperative of man in rebellion to God. We all seek order and meaning, all of us. We can't live without it. We've been made for a purpose. We've been made to that certain set of specifications, and ultimately, we've been made for a relationship with God, who is the ground of all order. You take away God out of that mix, we are threatened with this end of the spectrum that we were talking about before. We are threatened with the abyss, which is a structureless void without God. And so man must create in order to have meaning, in order to have order. It becomes an anthropological imperative. a drive within every man in rebellion against God. We see this in the movie Inception, which is made by the same guy that made The Dark Knight, Christopher Nolan, fantastic filmmaker, obviously a deep thinker. In the movie The Inception, the premise is that there are a group of people who have the technology to enter into a shared dream state with a subject. The object of that pursuit is to either steal knowledge from the subject's mind, steal information from the subject's mind, or to implant an idea in the subject's mind with a particular end. The lead character, Cobb, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, and his wife, Moll, are experimenting with this technology. They want to see how far down into the subconscious you can go. So they were having dreams within dreams within dreams within dreams within dreams. And ultimately, they get to such a depth within their own subconscious that they are faced with a structureless void washed up on the shores of their own subconscious, as DiCaprio puts it. They are confronted with a structureless void, no God, an unconstructed dream space, as they refer to it. What is their response? To create. They create an entire city, an entire world, an entire life where they grow old and live as gods of their own creation. Man must create rather than face the abyss. Man must create rather than face the abyss. Man's works of art are artifacts of a rebellious culture as man seeks meaning and order in and through what he makes. Man's works of art are artifacts of a rebellious culture as man seeks meaning and order in and through what he makes. Why does man create art? Art is part of the intrinsic nature. To create is part of the intrinsic nature of who we have been made by our God. We are made in his image. It's part of the mannishness of man. It is in our nature to create works that glorify God and celebrate what he has made. Like God himself, Abraham Kuyper says, we have the possibility to both create something beautiful and to revel in it. Because man is fallen, he must create to bring order to what without God would be a chaotic and meaningless reality. So we have art as an invitation to experience. Art as a cultural marker that points us to how the people within the culture experience reality and experience their lives within it. It's also prophetic of where the culture is going tomorrow. But at the core of it, there's a positive and negative aspect to our art. There is an imperative, a drive within us to create that comes from the fact that we've been made in the image of God. And there is an anthropological imperative within us that means that we must create if we reject God in order to have meaning and order and spirituality.